Continue this evening our study through the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Again, Genesis as a whole is a foundational book for the entire Bible. Genesis 1 through 3 is the foundation of the foundation. So we are taking our time as we work through these very important texts, not only for our understanding of Christ the Redeemer, but also God the Creator, and tonight looking at this passage that we looked at last time from a little bit different angle as it teaches us regarding the institution of marriage. Again, we'll look at chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, verses 18 to 25. I call you now to listen carefully to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are our wise creator. We thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent Jesus to redeem us, the bride, through his blood and through the water of the Spirit. But we thank you, Lord, that as the creator in the creation, you ordained the order and structure of human society, and indeed blessed us with this institution of marriage. We pray, Lord, tonight as we consider your words teaching on this subject, that you would give us clarity in what our minds understand your word to declare about these things. But Lord, even as we have greater clarity, may we also have greater desire and faithfulness to live in our marriages and in our families according to the precepts of your word. And in so doing, for Lord, may we not only shine forth to the world your glory and goodness in creation, but the glory of Christ, our head and husband, our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at the book of Genesis, we considered this same text from a different angle. Remember what we talked about? We discussed how in creation itself, in marriage itself, there is what we can call an embedded eschatology. What does that mean? Well, it means deep within the foundations of the creation itself, within human nature, and indeed even in the various appointments that God made, particularly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, there is this embedded, this deep principle pointing mankind to something beyond the earth. Even as man, the image bearer, within himself is pointed beyond himself to God, the creator, so also creation itself points to a creator. The lower world points to a higher world. And especially for man, God was pleased to take a part of that natural creation, namely the two trees, and make them signs and pledges in different ways of the pathway to a higher existence. A confirmed righteousness, a life from which Adam could never fall. Indeed, throughout the creation, in many, many ways, including the Sabbath day, there is an eschatology, a future, a longing for the completion of the work that God had given man. And that's deeply embedded in anything. And it's especially embedded in man and woman's desire for marriage. Indeed, there's a reason why in so much classic literature and in music and in song, what is the happy ending to the story? Where does it end? What's the eschatology? Those of you that love Jane Austen books and movies, Some of us don't love them, but we've seen a lot of them because we have a lot of ladies in the house. What's the happy ending? It's when they get married and they live happily ever after, right? That's the ending. See, even mankind, where it's not necessarily fully Christian in its self-consciousness, understands that this is a deep longing within human beings for that communion with the other, the man with the woman with the man. In fact, the narrative, the story of much of our life can be told in terms of how do we get to that point where we're married. Indeed, in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2, that's very much the story of Adam. He's first created, he's alone, and God says, that's not good. And then he searches, he looks, he goes throughout all of creation, and what does he find? He finds animals, he names them all, and by the way, he most likely noticed that each one had a male in its mate, but he found no suitable helper. He looked, he searched, but he did not find. And so the Lord God causes the deep sleep to fall upon him, and from his side, God forms a woman, and when he awakens, there is his bride. Now, those of you who remember the days when you were sorting through, who is it that I'm going to marry? How do I ask them and approach this whole issue? Those are uncertain times. They're very difficult. Being single is not easy, especially if you desire to be married. Now, we know that because of sin, it's not always you live happily ever after. But you get the idea. Deep within human beings is this longing for marital communion and fellowship, and that's ultimately pointing us to a deeper longing that human beings have, which is communion and fellowship with God. Indeed, we saw that deep within marriage is a special, concentrated manifestation of that embedded eschatology in the whole creation, that our life ultimately cannot be satisfied in what we see here, but it can only be found in God. Well, we don't want to forget about what we wrote or what we talked about last Sunday, but there's another side to the teaching of this text that we do need to take the opportunity to discuss. We'll look, hopefully, next time at how the first marriage is a picture and outline of the marriage between Christ and his church as well. But we also must appreciate that what we read here has significance, not just for pointing us to the life to come, but also teaching us about how we are to live this life here. And so we need to take some time to simply reflect upon what this text teaches us regarding the earthly institution of marriage. Now, as we do it, we're not going to forget that it's ultimately pointing us to something greater, to heaven, to fellowship with God, and ultimately to the Redeemer in Christ Jesus. That's the first kind of sub-sermon in this series on little series on marriage we're doing, and it's the last series. But we also need to take square on what does this teach us about the institution of marriage for this life. Something that's temporary. Jesus tells us that in heaven we will neither be married nor be given in marriage. But while we're on this earth, this institution is crucial, both in the life of the church and in the life of society. And given there is so much confusion, especially for you young people, so much confusion in the world, we need to make sure we cover these bases. See, when I was a kid, there wasn't a lot of disagreement as to what marriage was. Pretty much all Western countries agreed it was a union between one man and one woman, and the best way to manage that was to not get divorced, to stay together, and have that union your whole life long. That was still the ideal in the church and in the culture. Not anymore. You young people that are growing up today, you're growing up into total chaos. And marriage is pretty much whatever anybody wants it to be. Well, what does God say marriage is? That's very important for our lives, even if we're not married. Because even if we're not married, we're existing with other people who are married. Maybe we're looking to be married, or we're trying to love and help and care for people who are in married relationships, who are in families. There are many reasons why we need to pause and reflect on what this passage teaches us about the institution of marriage. There's lots we can say. You can write a whole book on it. You can preach a whole series of sermons on marriage. Tonight, we'll just look at three things. First, we'll consider what this passage teaches us about the structure of marriage. What's the structure and order within marriage? That's the first point. Secondly, we'll consider the nature of marriage. What is it? What's its basic characteristics? And then thirdly and finally, we'll see its significance for the subject of the dissolution of marriage or divorce. So those three things, the structure of marriage, the nature of marriage, and discussion of the dissolution of marriage. Now, let's consider the first point. What is the structure of marriage? Now, we've seen as we've gone through the creation narrative that God is a God of order. He doesn't just, from the beginning, just create everything all at once. There's an order and there's a process that he follows. And generally speaking, in the creation days, we see in the first 3 days, God forms certain arenas and then certain realms, and then he fills them, right? The initial state of creation is that it's formless and void. It's a kind of watery deep. By the way, I listened to a very interesting scientist discuss what scientists today think the initial state of the universe was before what they call the Big Bang. Okay? I'm not necessarily endorsing this, but it was very interesting. They said that you can look out at the universe and you can probably see light, according to modern science, and I'm not endorsing this either, but they say 13.8 billion years ago, right? There's light that's out there that's 13.8 billion years old. So they argue that's how old the universe is. And somebody asked the question, well, can you see anything beyond 13.8 billion years? And the scientists said, no, you can't. Because before the Big Bang, they theorized that the universe was so hot that atoms couldn't form. And if atoms can't form, protons, electrons, and neutrons, what can't you have? Light. Think about that for a minute. So what are they saying the initial state of creation is? It's a watery, soup-like substance of stuff that's formless and void and dark. I'm just saying. That's exactly what the Bible says. Now, I'm not endorsing everything else it says about the speed of light and the age of the earth and all those things, but it is interesting that even science, when it thinks back to what the origin should be, it sounds a lot like Genesis. But the point is that chaotic, as it were, watery, soup-like, dark substance, God brought shape, structure, and order to. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that what is true of the whole creation is also true of marriage. But there are those that have argued quite vociferously in modern times that in the creation itself, in the initial state, there really wasn't an order to marriage. This is the feminist interpretation. Now, when I say feminism, I know that that opens a political can of worms for many people. Okay? And not everything about feminism is wrong in the sense that feminism does identify often sinful manifestations of the abuse of authority in human life. Feminism is absolutely right to identify those and see them as a problem. They go wrong in the solution that they offer. And the solution that the feminist interpretation offers is to say that the order and structure of marriage in which the man is the head of the wife, that that's the fruit of sin. That comes after the fall. For example, a feminist interpretation of the Bible would look, say, at Genesis chapter 3. And it would point out that it's in chapter 3, 16, that God says to the woman, your desire shall be for or contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. The feminist interpretation of the Bible says that's where the order and structure within marriage starts. And redemption, they would argue, pushes us not to how marriage should be after the fall, but before the fall. And they would argue before the fall, there was no authority structure to marriage between the man and the woman. What do we say to that? Is that what the Bible teaches? Do we essentially have a feminist egalitarian paradise corrupted by a satanic fall to which the church needs to return? Well, the answer that our church gives to that is no. But why? That's really the question I want to answer. Well, again, let's step back. And let's appreciate that within creation, it's very clear that God has an order and structure to it. After all, God is the Lord, isn't he? He's the king over all. And his creation is to worship and serve him. You see, to reject all authority structures is to reject God himself. It's not possible to do that and appreciate that about the Bible. But it's not just God over the creation. Within creation itself, there are certain structures and an order and authority connected to it. For example, in the first 3 days, God creates realms. And then what's he create in the next 3 days? Rulers appropriate for each realm. We have, of course, on the fourth day, the sun and the moon and the stars. And what do they do in verse 18 of chapter 1? They rule over the day and the night. There's a realm, namely the heavens, and then there's the rulers in that realm. And then, of course, on the sixth day, there's the creation of man. Yes, male and female. And what are they given collectively over the whole creation? Dominion and rule. So even as God rules over all, the sun, moon, and the stars rule the day and the night, so man and woman together rule over all creation. Do you see, there's not just one layer of authority. There's a mosaic and a kind of three-dimensional crisscrossing of authority structures. And that's also true within marriage. Now, again, to anticipate what we're going to say more about in a moment, marriage cannot be reduced to an authority structure. I'm sorry, men. Maybe you haven't woken up to this yet, but marriage ain't the military. And if you try to treat your family like the military, it's not going to go well for you. No, it is not to reduce marriage to this, because it's not. It's much more than this. In fact, it's a very unique and special manifestation of authority, but it is nevertheless governed by an authority structure. And we need to acknowledge that, right? And how do we see that, of course, in the Genesis narrative? Even prior to the fall. You see, the fall corrupts the authority aspect of marriage and the authority dynamic of the relationship, fills it with abuse and all kinds of evil and sin, but it was not so from the beginning. Even as God the King created his creation, he was Lord over it all, but he showered upon it his love, his goodness, his care, and his protection. So it was to be so in the first marriage between Adam and Eve. But how do we see that in the passage? Well, note what happens in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. What does God say he's going to do? He says, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. But before that, what does God bring to the man? What's God bring to the man? I'll give you a hint. This happened in the days of Noah as well. All these came to Noah in the ark. What's God bring to the man? He brings all the animals to the man, and he looks at all the animals, and he examines all the animals, and what else does he do with the animals? He names the animals. Think about that. What's it mean to name something? You are claiming possession of it. You have an authority over it. Now, in the beginning, were these animals to be just somehow used by Adam and Eve and not cared for? No, he didn't even eat the animals in the beginning. This was his like zoo that he took care of. He was like the divine zookeeper by God's appointment. He cared for, he loved these animals. So in saying that he possessed the animals, it wasn't to reduce them to property, was it? It was to say that they belong to him. They were his to care for, to love, just as you, many of you, have pets, and you love your pets, and you love your animals. You name them. Likewise, does God not put his name on us? Does he not name us? He certainly does. We have the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon this. There's nothing derogatory in this creative conception in which Adam names the animals. It fits with what God does and with what we do. But after the woman was created, what does the Bible say Adam did? In chapter 2, verse 23, when the man first saw his bride, he named her. He said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And after the fall, something similar happened. After sin had come into the world, but God had held forth the promise of a redeemer in verse 20 of chapter 3, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Adam possessed Eve, even as Eve possessed Adam. It's mutual, isn't it? Or you ladies, if you ever saw some other woman talking sweetly to your husband, smiling at him to get his attention, what would you say to her? I'm sorry, ma'am, this is my husband. Wouldn't you? He belongs to me, thank you very much. This one's already spoken for. See, we have in this an indication that the authority structures of marriage, which the man is the head of the wife, is not the fruit of the fall. The corruption and the sinful manifestation of it is, but not the structure itself. Now, please hear me. before the fall, especially before the fall, the authority of the man to his wife had a unique and special manifestation, and it still does today. It's not a military authority, and it's not a civil authority. It's an authority that is rooted in and surrounded by a relationship of love, care, and affection. Is an authority that manifests itself not in commanding and telling the other what to do. It's an authority manifested in responsibility, care, the feeding, the nurturing, and the protection of another. It's very hard sometimes, I think, for people when they listen to the Christian teachings on these subjects to understand that there's a big difference between the way God desires authority to be used and the way the world uses it. It's very hard for some people to distinguish between a God-honoring, protective, responsible use of authority where that authority is used in sacrificial love to care for and protect another person, and one in which it's used selfishly. The Bible condemns the latter and commends to us the former. But let us remember that the solution to the abuse of authority is not the rejection of it outright. Indeed, the solution to authoritarianism is not anarchy. Both have some serious problems to them, don't they? Now again, God gave both man and woman the same task, to fill the earth and to subdue it. They are co-laborers and partners together. Man does not have an independent identity from the woman, nor does the woman have an independent identity from the man. They join together in a common task. Indeed, Matthew Henry, maybe you're familiar with these, I think, quite beautiful words, said this about this subject, commenting on Genesis, the passage where it says that Eve was made from a rib out of the side of Adam. He says that this means that she was not made out of his head to rule him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but she was made out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's the picture of the leadership, the authority that God in creation gives to the man. And indeed, do we not see that authority and leadership reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ? And aren't we thankful for that? He has authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what's he used that authority for? To free his bride from the dominion of the devil and from the power of sin and the destruction of death. And he does that with sacrificial love to wash and to cleanse her. That's the model of Christian leadership and authority in Christ, embodied in the man. There's much more to say about that, but tonight let's just keep it at that in terms of what this passage says about the structure of marriage. Secondly, we need to consider what it says about the nature of marriage. There's many sub-points under here. First of all, we'll note that as we look at this passage, we see that marriage, by God's design, is to be a lifelong union. Now, death had not yet entered into the picture, but we know that the two were created for the other. The woman created for the man, and the man prepared ahead of time for the woman. They become one flesh. That means they are no longer two, but they are one. They're united together. And as long as they have existence in this earthly life, those two belong together. Now, death is a reality. Death now can end the marriage. Once one spouse dies, one is laid in the grave. And the surviving spouse can remarry if they so desire. But isn't it interesting that the effects of that first marriage still continue? The children that were born still continue. The memories, the home they built, the trace of God's purpose that this be a lifelong continuing union from Adam and Eve still lingers even after one spouse dies and even a new marriage is created. The two become one flesh. The two join together. They have a common home. They have common possessions. The reality of them becoming one flesh has, of course, the most concrete expression in the children that they bear. Isn't that interesting? Think about what's that mean for the two to become one flesh. Well, of course, it refers literally to the sexual union that they have together. But what are our children except one flesh? out of the two. And they're an interesting mix of both mom and dad. And depending on the age, you can look at the kids and the parents and say, they kind of look more like their dad. And then they get a little, no, they kind of look more like their mom. And then different people can look at them and say, you look just like your dad. And the other one say, you look just like your mom. And the kids are sitting there going, whoa, what's going on, right? The two become one flesh. It is a lifelong union that bears fruit in children. But notice also what the passage says. It's also a new family union. In marriage, from creation, a man was to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, that's interesting. It's not just the creation of a new family unit. It's the leaving of the other one. Now, that has pretty big significance, and it hasn't always been honored in history. For example, in the patriarchal period, the family kind of became, you know, the patriarchs, who were kind of mini kings or chieftains, as it were, over their families. They kind of become like little villages that went everywhere. And some people look at that as a model and they say, see, in the patriarchal period, grandpa was the patriarch and he had this entourage of family that lived right next to him and went wherever he went, and he was still kind of in charge of everybody. Right? Isn't that what the picture looks like for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Some people say that's a good idea. I ask you, have you read the book of Genesis? Did you see how that worked out for him? Like Abraham and his nephew Lot? Yeah, they got along just fine doing things that way. No, they got to the point where they said, look, Lot, you got a lot of stuff. Abraham says, I got a lot of stuff. I think we should probably have separate houses now. You go way over there, I'll go way over here, and we'll come and get together for Thanksgiving once a year, and everything will be good, right? The marriage creates a new family unit. Those of you who have kids, you need to prepare yourself for this day. You live much of your life with all your family together. All the birds are nicely in their nest. One day they will fly away. And that has a lot of emotions mixed to it with it, doesn't it? It can be difficult. And understandably so. But let us remember, our purpose in having these kids isn't that they would stay in our little nest for our sake, for us. The purpose of God giving us these children is that they can build their own nest to God's glory, and through the procreation of his children, expand his kingdom, and not just by their numbers, but by the different ways and places in which they can serve the Lord. Well, not only is it a lifelong union and a new family union, this passage also gives us great clarity as to what parties are to be involved in marriage. Now, this is a subject that has had a great deal of confusion today, even within the Christian church. Of course, with the recent Supreme Court decision a few years back, homosexual marriage was regarded as what they say equal to heterosexual marriage. It was supposed to be about marriage equality. At least that's the way they described it back then. So one man can marry another man, one woman can marry another woman. What does the Bible say about that? Well, in the beginning, what parties were involved in marriage? Well, how many people were there? Two. One man, one woman. There were no other men that Adam was going to marry, and there were no other women that Eve was going to marry. By his design, he created them male and female. The parties of marriage from the beginning are one man and one woman. Now, some people say, well, what about polygamy? You look through the Old Testament, there's all kinds of polygamy. It seems like every major figure in the Old Testament had multiple wives. Yes, that's true, they did. But from the beginning, it was not so. The two became one. God allowed polygamy, even as it was a cultural practice throughout most of the cultures. He allowed it to go unpunished. But when, especially at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made it clear, and in the New Testament church, especially for office bearers, you had to be the husband of one wife. Redemption means the restoration of the creation design. The idea of Christians supporting homosexual marriage, or even celebrating it as the recovery of rights for them, is not only contrary to the New Testament scriptures, it's contrary to the very design of God in creation. And folks, he made it easy for us to see this. Only one man, only one woman. Now, many of you here might be scratching and said, why is he even spending a minute on this? Folks, I know people within the orbit of the Christian communities that I am a part of that are very confused on this subject. Your children will bump shoulders at some point with other Christians who are very confused on this subject. Let us be very clear about what God's Word says. The world can be as confusing as it wants. Let's be clear about what God's Word says. Marriage is one man, one woman, lifelong union. Any other teaching is utterly and totally contrary to Scripture and should not be given even the slightest countenance in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The minute you see this question of human sexuality and the nature of marriage in debate in the church, you must understand that trouble is brewing. The fact that the debate is occurring means trouble is brewing. Darkness has begun to lift its shroud over the church, and the light of the truth of the Word is being obscured. With love in our hearts, we must speak clearly to this. The evil one seems to be day by day devouring a new young person, one after the other, in this error and in this confusion. From the beginning, God, in his beautiful, glorious, clear design, made marriage to be between only two parties, one man, one woman. Everything else is excluded. But we also see here, do we not, in terms of the nature of marriage, that deep at the root of this relationship, again, it's not just a formal structure, not just a contract, but a bond of love and affection. Don't we see that here? I mean, after all, what is Adam doing in the first part of this narrative? He's longing for that which will complete him. I mean, you have to remember how shocking these words are, that it's not good that the man should be alone. It's not good. This is before sin. This is in a perfect world, and God says it's not good. Not in the sense that there's sin, but in the sense that it's incomplete. Adam longs for, he desires a bride, a helper for himself, and he can't find her, and he's in agony until he does. How do we know that? Well, listen to his words about his wife in verse 23. The man says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's the right translation. Most English translations, prior to the ESV and a couple others, just said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That kind of makes the point, but not as well as the original Hebrew does. At last, finally, I found her. The one my heart has longed for is now here. And what does he do? He celebrates her. He appreciates her. He rejoices in her, even as he loves her. Now, we don't read directly the words of the woman in response, but we know she reciprocated in that and was joined to that man. The deep longings of the heart for someone to love come to fruition here in this first marriage. That's pointing us to the fact that the environment in which all these other things we've discussed have meaning and significance is only in the context of that bond in love and affection. Notice, there's not words of strife and conflict and arguing. That comes later, right? The woman that you gave me, she's the one that made me do it. The serpent, he's the one that did it. Bickering, conflict, and agony and misery. Not here, not in the first marriage. There's a deep bond of love and appreciation expressed in these words of celebration. But notice also that this union that they take of is also a free union. One thing required for a marriage to be valued is that both parties have to willingly acquiesce in it. We don't believe in forced marriages. Okay, and if the Bible has any arranged marriages, there's still that which both parties have to freely agree to. Right? Marriage must be entered into freely. Adam certainly freely receives his wife. Granted, it's a short courtship. It's love at first sight with Adam and Eve, isn't it? He wakes up. There she is. Whoa! Most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life. There she is. He doesn't just do so freely and willingly. He does so joyfully. And the woman, too, by God's design, is specially created to be the perfect match for Adam. And she willingly, of course, under God's direction, receives the man to be her husband. Now, again, you might say, well, they had it easy. I mean, nowadays, we have to pick from however many thousands upon thousands of possible people. Who am I supposed to marry of all these people? Well, Adam and Eve had it easy, right? Because there's only one choice. God made it simple for them. But nevertheless, they both acquiesce in the relationship willingly and joyfully. But finally, in terms of the nature of marriage, notice also that it's a sexual union. I mean, this goes without saying in terms of marriage. But that's particularly emphasized here, that it's said that the two shall become one flesh, that, and she becomes bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We know from the New Testament that literally refers to the sexual union between the husband and the wife. But note the purity, the holiness, the goodness of that sexual union. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. There's a holiness, there's a purity, and there's a goodness to that sexual relationship. Now, we need to emphasize this because the message of the Christian church to the sexuality of the world is largely a negative one, isn't it? And why? Well, because what adjectives can you use to describe the sexuality of the world? Perversion and corruption. In fact, disgustingly so. Shameful even to speak of the things that they rejoice in, celebrate in, and indulge in. And it can be the case, especially those of us who are not married, the times that we are not married, what is to characterize our lives? Chastity and self-control. We suppress our sexual desire so that we can maintain the purity and holiness that God would have of us. We control our vessel in holiness and honor, not like the heathen that don't know God and just indulge in all kinds of sexual gratification. So our message quite often can be very negative. But there's a beautifully positive counterpart to that. That even as sex outside of marriage and sexual gratification outside of marriage is the path of hell to that bottomless pit, sexual intimacy within marriage is a wonderful gift of God. It's good. That's created by Him. That a man and his wife, a wife and her husband, are to enjoy under God's blessing for their good all their life long. Indeed, there's much more we can say about the institution of marriage here, but that's the summary. But finally, we must consider also the significance of this passage for the subject of the dissolution of marriage or divorce. Now, there's other sermons we've preached to get into this in more detail. We just simply cover the major points here tonight. Do we not see here that God's design for man in the beginning was that he would not be divorced? Indeed, if the two become one flesh, as Jesus says, who is man to separate what God has joined together? Divorce is not part of God's created design. And those who have suffered under it, even as the innocent parties, have clear reminders of that all throughout their life. To try to separate what God has joined together, you really can't do it. Many people long to be divorced because they think that, well, then finally I'll be free of this miserable person that I don't have to deal with anymore. Not really. You might be limited in your interactions with them, but if you have children, you're still to some degree going to have to interact with them. You're not going to be able to get away from them entirely. Divorce in the Bible is never a solution to the problems of marriage. Instead, what it is it's permitted within a very narrow set of circumstances. Basically, in these circumstances, when staying in that situation is worse than being outside of it. The reality of divorce isn't as bad as the reality of staying in the marriage. Now, that's a pretty black line to cross. But God does permit it. He gives two grounds in the Bible. One, of course, is adultery. Adultery in the Bible is such a violation of the principle, the two becoming one flesh. It is such a blatant violation of it that the Bible says that the innocent party can sue for divorce. They don't have to. They're not required to. But the emotional, the trust, The damage of trust and of the emotions can be so great that sometimes that person just can't do it. You're permitted to. But we remind ourselves of the wonderful stories of times in which a spouse was unfaithful, but the other spouse forgave. And by God's grace, they restored and fidelity was preserved. What a beautiful picture of the grace of Christ. Because that's, of course, what we are. We're spiritual adulterers. And what did God do? He didn't divorce us. He washed us. He cleansed us. The other grounds for divorce is what we call willful desertion. God created Adam and Eve to be in a lifelong union, in partnership with one another. If one party abandons the marriage, and I mean by that not just physically leaving, but so violates their fundamental duties that it's the equivalent of abandonment. The Bible says that you can pursue a divorce. Now, in those cases, you have to go through a public process. You have to have the church looking into the situation. You have to seek a remedy for it. You have to do everything you can to try to restore the marriage. And then if everything is done and it can't be repaired, and there's clear grounds for willful desertion, then a divorce can be granted. But keep in mind, divorce is not in God's original design. It's permitted, but only as a way to mitigate the chaotic effects of sin in divided and broken homes. And trust me, it's a terrible thing. God's merciful, but divorce simply sets parameters in which the sinful effects of divorce can be somewhat contained. It doesn't heal. It can only mitigate. But thanks be to God that in spite of our sin, in spite of our spiritual adultery, He sent us a Savior. A Savior who modeled for us what it means not just to be in a lifelong union, but in an eternal union as our husband to our bride. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who is our perfect Savior, the King of Kings, who has all rule and authority and power, but uses that for our good. May we in our marriages better reflect the love of Jesus for His church. Amen. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your creative power and will. We thank You for the teaching of Your word on this important subject. And we pray, Lord, that in the midst of all the confusion of this world, that we would all be clear and understanding and knowing exactly what Your word says. For, Lord, it's not unclear. It is the work of the evil one as he spews forth that smoke from the bottomless pit to confuse and delude that we see so often and so clearly in this subject. And Lord, even in our own lives, when we struggle in our marriages, we sometimes don't see clearly what You're calling us to do. Help us, Lord, who are married, to be faithful to our vows, to remember that You are our Creator. And even as You joined Adam and Eve together, Lord, You joined us to our spouse. Help us to love as Christ loved. Help us to forgive as Christ forgave. And may we in our family lives, especially our lives as husband and wives, glorify and honor You and show the love of Christ for His bride, the church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.